name's Penn Jillette, who's half of the famous magician comedian group Penn and Teller, who are still, I think last I heard, was the longest running act in Las Vegas in history. And Penn is both of them are actually very vocal atheists. Back in 2008, he had that encounter with that man after his show. And I think that that is a powerful testimony, not only of the gospel, but a powerful testimony about the truth that we claim that we believe as Christians. There, from the mouth of an atheist, he says, the existence of heaven and hell is far greater than even life and death in this world. We've been in this series, Who's Your One?, asking the question and challenging each and every one of us to identify at least one individual that we know who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who needs to be rescued by the gospel, and then to commit to pray for that person and engage that person with the gospel until they're saved. It's the emphasis of what is here. And this morning we come to that fourth section where we are been looking at this phrase, fishers of men seek the lost to bring them to Jesus before it's too late, no matter what. Before it's too late. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have a Bible of your very own, there are some under the chairs in front of you. We would love for you to take that, use that this morning. Take it with you. If you know somebody in your life who needs God's Word, or doesn't have a copy of God's Word, then please feel free to take that with you. If you're our guest this morning, I just want to pause a quick second and say welcome. And my name is Will Binkley. I get to serve as pastor here. And in the chair in front of you, there should be a Connect card. We would love for you to grab that, fill that out, just leave it in your seat when you leave, because we would love to know how we can better connect with you. But we're asking this question of ourselves, and we're asking this question of you here today. Who's your one? If you're a child of God, if you are someone who's been rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been looking at the reality that we are called to be disciples of Jesus. And as disciples of Jesus, we're to be following in his footsteps. And we are to seek those who don't know Jesus as their personal Savior and bring them to Jesus. And this morning we're talking about this idea before it's too late. So look with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. We're reading a parable of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg of you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, you have given us so much in this life. You are the God who gives. And Father, there's nothing that you have given us of more worth, of more value, of more urgency than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would rest yourself heavy upon our hearts this morning about the power, about the urgency, about the necessity of what you have given to us. Guard us and guide us and use this time for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Who's your one? I pray that you have been praying with us. We just sang a song about fighting our battles, and the way that we do that in Christianity is through prayer, on our knees. Prayer is not passive. Prayer is not secondary to the Christian life. Prayer is war. Prayer is Christian work. It is building God's kingdom. There is power in prayer, amen? And so since May 1st, we've been praying together. I pray that you've been joining with us, praying for our ones, praying scripture over them. And I pray that you've been challenged by that. I hope that you've been challenged by that. I've been challenged by those devotionals. But we took the names of those ones and we placed them on this board that is right here and that will stay right here to remind us that everyone matters. And if you haven't had an opportunity or if you desire to add to this board, there are cards here, feel free. But the other thing that we are going to do as we continue on so that we know how important this is that we are not only going to add names, but we're going to take names off. 2 weeks ago, my mother-in-law was here. And as many of you know, her mother, my grandmother-in-law, passed away recently. A little over a year ago at Hilldale Baptist Church, Dr. Robinson led that church in an exercise very similar to this. Said, I want you to identify one person to pray for. And both my mother-in-law and grandmother-in-law went home and they talked about it and they both came up with the same name. My grandmother was burdened for him. It's her son-in-law. All of her children are saved. Her grandchildren are saved. We're working on her great-grands. And there was one. And she said, my heart breaks for him and I'm going to pray for him every day. And she went home to be with the Lord. And last week on Mother's Day, he walked the aisle at Hilldale Baptist Church and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong on this board anymore because he's a brother in Christ now. And we're going to celebrate that. And I look forward to more names coming off of this board in the future. Everyone matters. Prayer works, so I pray that you continue to pray, even if it means that you don't ever get to see it. And that is a lesson that comes to us through this passage of Scripture today, is that God has given us time, and God has given us resources, and God has given us possessions that He calls us to pour into the building of His kingdom, even if we never actually get to see it come to fruition. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is teaching his disciples, but mostly he is confronting the Pharisees. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about how to study the Bible. And so in modeling that for you, for those of you that have been here with us, what this passage is this passage of Scripture is simply this. It's a parable that Jesus told to the Pharisees to confront them with their materialism. He's rebuking them for their love of money. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, or actually in the middle of the chapter, the beginning of this section, verse 14 reads, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things, what Jesus has been saying, and they ridiculed him. And Jesus looked at them and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Jesus is telling this parable to illustrate what he's teaching, that what man values, what humans value, God sees as an abomination. And so what this passage is it's a parable that Jesus is telling to the Pharisees and through the Pharisees to his disciples and to you and me to rebuke materialism. And what it ultimately means, though, is that he is calling us to have a heart that mirrors the heart of God. And God's heart is not for possessions, it's for people. God doesn't care about possessions, he cares about people. God doesn't care about programs at a church, he cares about people. People is what we are in this for. And so in this passage of Scripture, what we see as Jesus tells this parable is we see this idea of this great reversal take place. And so he introduces us to these two characters that he uses to rebuke the Pharisees and you and me of our materialism. The first character is the rich man. And this rich man is valued by all of the world's standards. Everything that the world would use to look at a human being and say, this man is successful, this man is powerful, this man is blessed by God, this rich man had it. Because you see, the Pharisees had fallen into this old interpretation, this old false idea, this deception, that the possession of material wealth was a sign of divine favor. And so this rich man had everything that they deemed successful and everything that they would have equated with divine favor. He's clothed in expensive attire. Verse 19, he was clothed in purple, the color of a prince, the color of royalty. It would have been extremely expensive, and not only was it colored purple, but it was made of the best linens, fine linen, probably Egyptian linen, imported and brought in. But he wasn't just clothed in expensive attire, he feasted daily. Notice he didn't just eat daily, he didn't just have the money necessary so that he could survive, he feasted sumptuously every single day. He gorged himself. There was no appetite that he had in his life that went unsatiated. He did whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He pleased himself, and he had the ability to lavish it upon others. He feasted daily, and he had a big house. That's the assumption that it says that he had, his house was large enough that at his gate, he had a compound that had a wall around it, that had a gate before it. It was a massive kingdom of his own. He had material possessions. He had the ability to meet all of his desires and all of his lusts. And he flaunted it lavishly. He had everything that would have met the world's standards for success. He was valued by the world, even in his death, because Jesus in this parable says that he was buried. His body was cared for. He was put aside. He was put in a tomb. He was cared for even in his death by the people that were around him because they saw him as valuable. But we also know that he's callous to the needs of those that are around him. He has all of this, and yet at his gates, there's a man named Lazarus. Now, there's a lot of people that question, because of Jesus names Lazarus in this parable, whether or not this is a parable or if this is Jesus actually teaching something that happened for real when his friend Lazarus died and Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, there's a lot of coincidences that take place there. But we know the story of Lazarus from John's gospel. Luke doesn't include that. So I think that this is genuinely a parable that Jesus is telling. And the reason that we know Lazarus' name is because Lazarus' name means something. It means he whom God has helped. He whom God has helped. And we'll see more about that in just a minute. But Lazarus has nothing that the world values. Where the rich man was clothed in purple and expensive attire, he's clothed in sores and open wounds. Where the rich man is able to feast sumptuously every day, he is begging for even the crumbs that fall from somebody's table. And where the rich man has a vast house, a compound, if you will, a palace, this man has absolutely no home but is left to lay in the streets at the gate of the rich man. He's not valued by anyone in the world. He's not even cared for. The only things that even remotely care for him are the dogs. And you got to understand this. That's not somebody's pets. In Jewish culture, dogs were unclean, they were dirty, they were scavengers, they ran the streets, they were wild animals that nobody wanted anything to do with. They didn't carry them around in purses. I don't get that. They didn't love dogs. Dogs were something that were unclean and they were dirty. They ran around and they ate of the refuse of the city. And so these dirty, stinking dogs see in him really their next meal almost. And they show up and they lick his wounds. And it's the only thing in the world that seems to have pity on him. He's seen by no one, he's cared for by no one except God. which is why I think we know his name, Lazarus, he whom God has helped. And though no one attended him in death, the rich man, it says he was buried. We know nothing of what happened to the poor man, except maybe that his body was just left to rot in the gutters. But whereas no man attended him in death, the angels themselves attended him and carried him to Abraham's side, carried him to paradise. And so we see now in paradise what happens next, this great reversal of their roles. Jesus is telling them, he's unveiling the reality that what we see in this life is not always true of what is the spiritual reality. And so there's this great reversal that takes place in this parable. Lazarus, who is tormented by sores in life, is now receives the grace and the comfort of eternal life. And the rich man, in turn, is tormented by flames in hell. The rich man feasted sumptuously in life, but now in hell he has not even the ability to have water. The rich man of this parable has no name. And yet the poor man is Lazarus. He was known in life, he's not known in death. The poor man who was not paid attention to in life is known eternally in the heart of God, such that you and I know his name even to this day. You see, the Pharisees were those who valued wealth and power and prestige, and they assumed that that meant divine favor, but that's not what Scripture teaches. What we learn from this passage of Scripture is that we have to value what God values, and God values people over possessions. That's what this whole passage of Scripture is about. This is really a passage of Scripture that shows us the necessity of stewardship, to use well what God has given us in this world, to go back to that idea that we read earlier that said that what is it that gains, what do we gain in this world, or what can we gain in this world, sorry, and yet lose our, that's worth us losing our souls. Material wealth and powers and possessions, we spend our lives running after stuff. And our stuff fades away. And so instead we are to use what God has given us in this life for eternal purposes. Jesus says where your heart is, or where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And so what we do with what we have reflects our priorities and reflects our hearts. And so we need to be careful when we come to a parable to push it too far. This doesn't answer all of the questions that we might have about heaven, about hell, or the eternal afterlife, or anything else. But taking some broad ideas out of this, all of these principles are principles of stewardship, but not only are they principles of stewardship, they're great principles of evangelism as well. The first thing that this passage of Scripture confronts us with is the reality that there is life, that this life is not all that there is. The one thing that we can walk away from this passage of Scripture with, this parable with, is that this life is not all that there is. There is more beyond this life. We weren't created for death. God created us in the Garden of Eden with access to the tree of life. And it was after sin that he cut us off from access to the tree of life. Presumably, out of an act of grace, that we wouldn't then live eternally feasting from the tree of life in sin. He cut us off from it. But in the beginning, we were to have access to that tree of life. Jesus now says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus is the source of life. God is the God of life. We were created for life. And though we might have a definite beginning, we are all creatures created by God with an eternal destiny. And that eternal destiny will be spent in one of two places. It will either be spent in the place of eternal rest with all those of faith who've gone before us, or it will be spent in a place of eternal torment with all of those who've rejected God and his Son Jesus Christ. That's the only two options. And there is a permanence to these two destinies. That comes out in verse 26, where Abraham says to the rich man, "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There is an eternal chasm that exists between heaven and between hell, and none can cross it. None can bridge it. There is a permanence to someone's eternal destiny. Forever and for always, for all of eternity, we will exist either in the presence of God or we will exist in the presence of suffering, alienated and cast out from God's presence. Let that sink in. Every single person in this room, every person in your life that you know, will spend eternity somewhere. And once they are there, they will never get out. There are no second chances. That great chasm that exists and has been fixed is the chasm of our sin. We tell the kids at Good News Club all of the time, sin is anything that we think, say, and do that displeases God. And there's not a person in this room, not a person in this world who has not sinned against God and displeased Him. And the consequence of our sin isn't just physical death, but something called spiritual death. And spiritual death is an eternity of separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. And that will be a place of torment, that will be a place of anguish, that will be a place from which there is no return. So that should give every single one of us a sense of urgency. Because that eternal destiny is determined by our lives here and now. And every single one of us are on a ticking clock that will one day at one point run out. And once we have died, our eternal destiny is fixed by that chasm. Every person you know, every person you love, will spend eternity somewhere, and that destination is determined in this life based on what they do with Jesus and His gospel. Russell Moore, one of my seminary professors, was fond of often of saying that the reason that we don't evangelize is because, in all reality, we don't really believe in hell. We might acknowledge it up here. We might say, oh yeah, hell is real, but we don't get it right here. At least we don't live like it. Because the truth of the matter is, if we really genuinely believe what this book has to say about hell, and we hear these words of this rich man who is there being in torment, he says, I am anguished in this flame. Abraham acknowledges you are in anguish, and he has this sense of urgency that he says, go to my brothers so that they can repent, so that they can be warned, lest they come to this place of torment. If we genuinely believed that people run the risk of spending eternity in hell, where it is a place where they will be tormented for their sins for all of eternity, then how can we ever stay silent about the gospel of Jesus Christ? We might acknowledge it with our minds. We might acknowledge it sitting right here, but we don't live like it's real. You heard it from the lips of Penn Jillette in that video just now, an atheist who says that to keep yourself silent, to keep the gospel to yourself, is the ultimate act of hatred. How much do you have to hate someone to know or believe that there is everlasting life and stay silent in their presence? It's not loving to remain silent because you don't want, as he said, to make it socially awkward. It's not wise to give in to our fear that I don't know if I know all of the right answers. It is ultimately hatred of another human being to say, I'm going to have a conversation with you and I'm going to stay silent about your eternal destiny because I really don't care if you go to hell. Every time we stay silent about the gospel, we are screaming to them from our souls, I really don't care that you will go to hell. If we did, we would speak. If we really believed what this book has to say, we would speak. As many of you know, I grew up at First Baptist downtown, which was a plant of this congregation. And I can remember when Dr. Roger Freeman was called as the pastor there. My grandmother was there, and she went as he was coming that weekend that he came in view of a call, and she had a sit down with him, had the opportunity to speak with him, and she said, "Pastor, if you want to be here, if you want my vote for you to be here, you have to agree to one thing." He said, "Yes, ma'am, what's that?" She said, "I want a commitment from you that every single year that you are here, you will preach at least one sermon about the reality of hell." He said, "Really, why is that?" She said, "Because I have three grandsons, and they need to know it's real, and they don't want to go there." And every single year he kept that promise, and every single year that he preached at least that one sermon on hell, he would stop and he would talk about my grandmother. Because the truth of the matter is, hell is real, and we've fallen into this place, this fear in Christianity that, well, we don't really want to scare people into heaven because that's not good enough love. And it's true. There are a lot of people in this world who've done the thing. They've prayed the prayer. They've walked the aisle. They've gotten wet simply because I don't want to go to hell, but I really don't want to live as a believer either. That's on their heart. They're responsible for that, not you and me. We are responsible to speak the truth. And the truth of Scripture declares this. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There's consequences to the sin that we have in our lives. And you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to declare that truth. That there is rescue, that there is salvation, that there is redemption available to every single person. We talked about it, I think, in staff meeting. There are only two types, or maybe it was in our men's group. There are only two types of people in this world. Those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and those who need to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And if we have a sense of urgency, if we understand the reality of life after death, then we must take it seriously. We are to be those witnesses. The rich man calls for witnesses, for a witness to be sent to his brothers so that they don't have to come here. You and I have been sent as those witnesses, as those who have been resurrected from spiritual death to go into their lives and proclaim life on the other side. We are the ones who have been left to go and be the agents of God's rescue in this world. If we believe in eternal life, eternal joy in the presence of God, eternal damnation and absence and separation from God, then we must proclaim the gospel before it's too late. But two other things real quickly that we must know is that also that this scripture brings out is everything we have received. Everything that we have received. In verse 25, as the rich man calls out to Abraham, Abraham's response to him is, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things." Everything we have in life we have received, whether good or whether bad. The Pharisees lived in this worldly mindset that you and I still have to this day. That my good things, the good things that I have in my life are the result of my hard work, my good decisions, me. And if we don't think about it that way, maybe we'll think about it the other way. We see someone who is suffering. We see someone who is in the midst of struggle. We see someone who is cast out on the side of the street and begging for money. And our thought is this, well, it's their bad decisions that got them there. It's the same thought, just in reverse. But what Abraham says to this man is that everything, whether good or bad, you have received, you've received from God. We all have a testimony about somebody's one stupid decision, or maybe even 100 stupid decisions, that landed them in the predicament that they are in. But you know what? You and I, every single one, I believe, has a testimony, a story of one decision that we made or one event that happened in our lives that had it turned out differently, we would be who knows where. I had a friend growing up. We were best friends before elementary school. We were best friends up through kindergarten. We went through kindergarten together. We were close. We were together. We played on ball teams against one another. We hung out at each other's houses. We had sleepovers. We were close friends. And then come first grade, the school system rezoned. And he ended up going to Barksdale, and I stayed at East Montgomery. And so our friendship dissolved over the years. By the time we were back together in middle school and high school, my friends were my church friends. And I was influenced by my church friends and the relationships that I made at church where he was running with an entirely different crowd. The summer after our senior year, I was off and ready to go to college, and he went out one night partying with some friends and took off down Memorial Drive Extension, lost control of the car and wrapped it around a tree, and he and one other of my classmates died in that car accident. Were it not for God's grace that the school system did what it did in first grade, I could have been in that car with him. Because we probably would have stayed friends. We all know what it is to be saved from some stupid decision. What we have received, we've received from God, who is infinitely more wise and more just than we could ever be. So we cannot be like this rich man who looks at Lazarus lying beside his gate. He has to pass him every single day. And he might have had all of the just reasons in his mind that you and I run through ours every single day that says, oh, you know, he deserves what he's got. Oh, you know, I can't trust whether or not he's going to take this money and he's going to run and he's going to spend it on alcohol or drugs or who knows whatever else. We justify our disobedience. We justify our insensitivity. Again and again and again and again, when God screams from heaven, what you have isn't yours anyway. And we preserve our possessions, we preserve our own kingdoms, saying, God, you've given me this to steward well. And God said, I gave it to you to give away. And this man takes it even to the farthest extreme, because when he is there in hell and he sees him, he knows his name. You know what that means to me? He didn't just pass him by. He knew his name, he knew his situation, and he did not care. Now, I'm not telling you to run and make stupid decisions with your money. You are to steward it and to guard it and to care for it well. But when God says, give it away, give it away. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to hold it back. When God lays it on your heart to hand that money out, guess what? You're not responsible for what that person goes and does with it. You're responsible about whether or not you were obedient to God in that moment, because Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. And when God lays it on your heart, give, give. Give to the person standing on the side of the road. Give to this church. Give to international opportunities and missions and causes for the kingdom around the world. God has given stuff to you to give away. What you have isn't yours anyway. And that also goes for the gospel. The greatest thing that we have been given to steward is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest gift that we have been given is our salvation, and God gives it to us not so that we can sit pretty in our holy houses and look down on the world that is rolling around in the muck and the mire of sin and say, you're there because you deserve to be there. You're there because of your decisions. Our responsibility is to get out of off of our high horses and down into the muck and down into the mire and roll up our sleeves and go as agents of rescue with the gospel that will save them from it. This man had more than enough to fix Lazarus' situation, and he chose not to, and so he stands condemned before God. You can only do what you can do, but we often underestimate what we can. And as churches, we can't build up our little kingdoms and focus on possessions and programs and all of these other things and neglect the pain and the anguish and the hurt and the torment and the trauma of the world around us. What we have, we've received. And what we do, the last thing, what we do with what we have received reveals the condition of our hearts. The rich man does not go to hell because he's rich. Lazarus doesn't go to heaven because he's poor. They end up where they are for eternity because, according to verse 15, God knows their hearts. The rich man in life, he had everything that could have helped Lazarus, and he chose not to. And he can't claim ignorance because he knows Lazarus' name after his death. But here's the thing, his heart doesn't change, folks. I think many of you, if you've grown up in Baptist circles or if you've grown up in Southern church circles, you like me, like I used to, I had this very judgment house sense of God's judgment scene. Y'all remember those old judgment houses that they used to put on at churches? Around Halloween, it was our version of a haunted house because we're always trying to knock something off of the world so that we can draw people to Jesus with a Christianized version of whatever it is that's heinous in the world. And we did those horrible judgment houses. And you go into that one place where, you know, you have that scene where the car's wrapped around a telephone pole and the two kids go and they're standing. The next scene is they're standing before God's throne of judgment. And the one receives the reward and gets to go into heaven. And the other one, what happens? They come and they sit before God and God said, "Behold, I never knew you. Depart from me into hell." And what does that character always do? Gets drug out by angels. Kicking and screaming and begging, "God, please don't send me there. God, please save me. God, I'm sorry." That is the ugliest, most disgusting, heretical view of our God that has ever been proclaimed, period. God does not send people kicking and screaming to hell. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. So if that's wrong, what's the better version? They don't care that they're going to hell. They don't go kicking and screaming and begging God, "Please don't save me." What the Bible says is God at that moment removes all of his grace and they become as utterly depraved as they can possibly be. The demons know who God is and they do not care. This man's heart doesn't change. I can't go into it in depth, but as you look through there, listen to the words that he says. He hasn't changed. He's commanding Abraham to do something. "Hey, Father Abraham, I'm in torment. Tell that pathetic thing, Lazarus, to come and put water on my tongue." It's a command. He's not pleading. He's not asking. He is commanding Abraham to do something. He's commanding Abraham to command Lazarus to do something. His heart towards Lazarus hasn't changed at all. He still sees Lazarus as a tool for his own purposes. "Send Lazarus." Then he cries out and he says, "Send somebody," right? But that somebody isn't him. "Hey, let me go tell my brothers. I love my brothers so much. Let me go tell them so that they don't land in this place." He says, "Send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to go and do it." He's not willing to go himself even to save his own family. When the eyes of people are opened to the reality of God and his judgment and his justice, they acknowledge it. But they don't acknowledge it in repentance and confession and faith. I believe a better picture of what happens in that throne room isn't that someone goes into hell kicking and screaming and crying for mercy, but instead they look God in the eye and flip in the bird and walk there themselves. Because at that point, all grace is gone. Everything that God has put to keep them from being everything that sin would make them to be is gone. And they go to hell willingly, but there they suffer in torment forever, hating God all the more. The rich man saw Lazarus and refused to help, and that was a sign of what was in his heart, the callousness, the sin that was there. But where the rich man saw him and refused, God saw Lazarus and stepped in. Lazarus's name means the one whom God has helped. God saw you, God saw me, and God stepped in. And everything that God had, he laid on the line so that we might be saved. What we do with what we have reveals what's in our heart. What God had was everything. And when God saw you and God saw me in our sin, he bankrupted heaven so that we might be saved. Scripture's, one of Scripture's favorite most frequent used images of salvation is this image of ransom. Ransom is when someone's freedom is bought and paid for. And the price of our ransom was God laying down everything as payment for our freedom. He laid aside his glory by clothing himself in the form of a man. He lived in a broken, fallen world, existing in the rebellion and amongst rebels against his holiness. He allowed himself to be mocked. He allowed himself to be ridiculed. He allowed himself to be persecuted by his own creations. He allowed himself to be crucified and willingly drank the cup of his own wrath so that you and I might be saved, that we might be spared. All of this he did. He paid so that you and I might be spared the agony and the torment and the just reward of our sinful rebellion, that we might be saved. How horrible it would be for us to take that and just sit on it and keep it to ourselves. This rich man could have physically met all of the needs of Lazarus. And if you are a child of God today, you have everything at your disposal spiritually that you need to meet all of the spiritual needs of someone lost in their sin. Will you go before it's too late?